So the question is asked, if a man dies, shall he live again? And of course, this is from Job 14:14. And the point that he's asking is, look, all this stuff has happened to me. Is there any reason why? And I believe he's beginning to speculate, maybe if there is a world after this one, maybe it will explain why I've lost 10 children. You know, 7 boys and 3 girls. Maybe if there's a world after this one, it will explain to me why I've gone through all of this. He's touched with boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And he's scraping the ooze, I hope you've eaten. Okay, but he's scraping the ooze from the boils with pieces of broken pottery called potsherds. And he has 3 friends with him, and they're all saying the same thing. You know, you must have done something bad or God would not have done this to you. All right, so God is paying you back, which is called the theory of retribution. God is going to pay you back for what you've done. By the way, his 3 friends really were more friends to him than you might think, because they watched him suffer for 7 days before they began their discussion. They watched him suffer. If you've ever watched anybody suffer before, it is not easy to watch somebody suffer. And so they did that before they started the discussion. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Bildad is also known as Bildad the Shuhite. My father-in-law used to say that would make him one of the shortest people of the Bible. Bildad the Shuhite, get it? Okay, and the other would be Nehemiah. Okay, Nehi. Okay, so whenever you think of the shortest people in the Bible, Bildad is probably right in the middle of these two as far as age is concerned. Eliphaz is probably the oldest, and then Bildad, and then Zophar. And they go through 3 rounds of speeches saying, yes, you did something. No, I didn't. Yes, you did something. No, I didn't. You'll even see Job trying to say, look, I even made a covenant with my eyes that I would not sin. I don't even look at the virgins in a way that I should not, because I'm a married man. And then he lists the other things that he'd done that were good, and all of them would indicate, yeah, Job, you're a good guy. Except what we don't know is the discussion of what's going on behind the curtain. And the curtain tells us that behind the curtain, there is God having a discussion with Satan. And therefore, it's not because Job is a bad person that this is happening to him. It's because he's a good person, but he did not know it. And because he did not know it, of course, it was difficult for him to go through these things. There is no clear-cut heaven and hell theology in the Old Testament. Let me say that again. You want to read about heaven and hell? It's going to be in the New Testament. You want to read about Hades? It's going to be in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was Sheol. And there were ideas, I think, maybe Job was saying here, if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait until my renewal should come. Maybe I can make it through this. If there is hope at the end of the tunnel, maybe it's that light that I see at the end of the tunnel, maybe it's not an oncoming train. Maybe there really is hope for renewal. Remember, it was David who said, after he put his kingly garments back on, and his servants were asking him, why? You grieved for the child who has died, and now why are you doing this? And he says, well, because, you see, it's like this. My child cannot come to me, but I can go to my child. Now, that's some idea that there's going to be survival of death. So there is some idea in the Old Testament that there's survival of death. But the word Sheol just means underground. And there's nothing that's going on in Sheol like in Psalm 139. If I take the wings of the morning and fly to the othermost parts of the sea, or if I go in the depths of Sheol, that's not the same as hell. Matter of fact, it's the realm of the dead. So where are you going to learn about the New Testament? And if a man dies, shall he live again? Job could ask this question. And David could think about it. But really, in the Old Testament, there are no answers yet, because in the Old Testament, we know so little about this. Matter of fact, you don't know much about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament either. Just a reference every once in a while, the Spirit of God moving over the surface of the waters. Well, somebody says, well, didn't Saul have a spirit? Well, it was an evil spirit. It wasn't the Holy Spirit. So where are you going to learn about the Holy Spirit and His work, New Testament? Where are you going to learn about heaven and hell? And the answer is going to be New Testament. So is there life after death? Many have tried to empirically verify this. Is there a way to find some people who have had near-death experiences and to somehow or another interview them to see if indeed we can empirically prove that there is survival of death? Well, there are some women back in, there's a woman by the name of Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, it's hyphenated, who did some work with near-death experiences in the 80s. And then Raymond L. Moody did some work with those guys. And then there have been some more recent studies of people who have, let's say, technically died but have been resuscitated to see what they experienced. But their experiences are all over the place. They're off the wall. And they don't seem to say anything consistently, because this seems to be what the brain is doing to you in that state and not something that God is showing you. So if you want to know really what's going on, you're going to have to look and see what the Bible says about it. As BJ was saying the last hour, you got to trust the Bible. So some charts here, a couple of them are from Don McLean and Searcy. Revelation chapter 20, the judgment day. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. I know that the book is apocalyptic in nature. About 8% of your Bible is apocalyptic in nature. That means having heavy symbols, teaching a great message, like that Jesus is going to be victorious in the book of Revelation, but nonetheless kind of shrouded a little in mystery. You know, a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns and all of that stuff. Satan is being bound for 1,000 years in Revelation 20. So although the book itself has a lot of images, it is nonetheless true that God's trying to communicate to you. And what he's trying to say is that we will all stand before God someday, small and great. All those who have died. I'm thinking Steve Jobs right now because I'm an Apple guy. Other people are PC. That's fine. I'll pray for you. It's all right if you don't like Apple products, but I'm thinking about that guy. Well, he was great and he was powerful, but he's still on the other side. And there are others who are great and powerful, and the end of them all is that, you know, as it says in Ecclesiastes, it's death. That's what's going to happen to all of us, small and great. And then we stand before God. I believe, therefore, that that's what's going to happen, that we are going to stand before God. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades were delivered up, the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each man according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. Okay, so what's the setting here? Well, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. And so if we see this throne, by the way, I want you to see that not only is God to be worshipped, but according to Revelation chapter 5, Jesus is to be worshipped as well. Because the 24 elders fell before him. The disciples worshipped him at the end of Luke 24. The angels worshipped him. The wise men worshipped him. They were worshipped throughout his entire life and into the book of Acts. So is it okay to worship Jesus? Yes. Not only is it okay to worship Jesus, you better do it. Why? Because he is the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and he was God. That's why it's okay to do that, because he is God. So as we stand before, we see the setting here. And the setting is the greatest. It is said right now that the number of people on this earth is about half the number of people who've ever lived. So let's say then that the earth has 7.7 billion people. Double that, you got about 15.5 billion people. How's God going to handle all that? Well, he's got a while. It's eternity, and he can take care of it. Will we stand individually before God, or will on that moment there be one separation? I think that you could probably argue that either way, but whether or not it's a single separation or we all answer to God individually, the result is going to be the same, and that is that the divine will of God is final and it will not be reversed. It is final and we cannot reverse it. Therefore, the throne and the one who sits on it, and that would be the setting. Now let's talk about the summons. And the summons is, I am going to answer for what I've done. Now if I were in Hollywood, you know what kind of religion I would want? Scientology. Why would I want that? Because it's a religion that will allow you to put ointment on your itch, but you don't have to answer to anybody. There is nobody to answer to because there is no God. And if you are your own standard of judgment, it is difficult to fail that test. So if you're in Scientology, you can do whatever you want. And if you get out of line like Tom Cruise did once upon a time and said some things that they thought was inappropriate, then you can be called to the yacht where L. Ron Hubbard and others will straighten you out because it is a religion with no accountability. None whatsoever, except yours is not that way. You and I are accountable. We have to answer for what we have done because we are going to be held accountable for what we've done. Aren't we glad that there is grace? Because if there were not grace, how could any of us stand having perfectly done all the commandments? Well, Romans 3 and verse 10, none is righteous. No, not one. If you keep the entire law and you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. James 3, 10, so I guess I'm dead. Except for the fact that there is the unmerited favor that comes through Jesus Christ through His blood. Do y'all amen here? Okay, all right, so that is the point that we are seeing here. All right, next, I want to get through this kind of quickly because this is, I'm kind of preaching to the choir here. And then let's talk about, two classes of people, where will they go? Well, there would be the atheists and the agnostics, and then there would be the confident believers in God. Where do they go? On the left-hand side, immoral and wicked, selfish and proud. On the right-hand side, moral and righteous, not because we are righteous of our own, but because our righteousness has been borrowed through Christ. Abraham was reckoned as being righteous, although he was a liar. He lied about his wife twice, to Abimelech and to Pharaoh. So why is he counted as being righteous? Because God is the one who did the counting. He is the one who can say this morning that you are righteous and that I am righteous, not because we are perfect, but because of the fact that we can be counted as being righteous, Romans 4 and Romans 5. On the left-hand side, unliving, unloving, and unforgiving. On the right-hand side, loving and forgiving. On the left-hand side, ignorant unbelievers. On the right-hand side, know and believe the truth. Religious, but not but deceived. On the right-hand side, they know what the gospel is, etc. So you see, there's a clear difference on this matter. And so, you think you got a secret now, do you? I spoke a couple years ago at CYC, and that's a large gathering of young people. I did not deserve to be there. I'm not young anymore. Matter of fact, I'm officially AARP. I hated to get that stuff when I was about 48 years old. They start sending you this stuff just waiting for the time that you're old as dirt. Okay, and then when you finally get that AARP thing, here's how I think about it now. Just wipe the slobber off of my chin and give me the discount. You know, because, man, you can get some serious senior discounts if you just ask. All right, so you just ask. That's what I want you to do. So whenever we're talking about that, your secrets, are they known? So I said to the kids, here's the problem with a lot of our religion. It's kind of like the chest of drawers religion. And then I had a picture of a chest of drawers on the screen. I didn't know that it wasn't Chester drawers until I was 27 years old, but I didn't know who Chester was. All right, I'm from Middle Tennessee, and my mother always called it Chester drawers. So that's what I called it as well. Well, here's the chest of drawers. And here's one that's maybe your church clothes. And you put on your church clothes, and then you put them off and take them off and put on something else. And here's your recreation clothes, and here's your dating clothes, and here's your, you know, when you're going golfing or whatever clothes. But then there's one little drawer up there. That's your secret drawer. It's locked. Nobody gets in that door. For a lot of guys, that's the problems that they have on the internet with pornography. And I just spoke about this last Sunday at Tuscaloosa, and they think it's secret. But do you know that I know several preachers who have lost their jobs because they logged onto pornography using the church computer? Are they bad people? Well, we all are subject to sin. Does that mean that they were total hypocrites? No. Does it mean that they were weak and they succumbed to Satan? And the answer is yes. Your secret drawer right there, you see? That's the one. And God is going to open that secret drawer. Because when you stand before Him, you stand before Him as though you were naked. When I was a boy, I used to hear the song, "There's an all-seeing eye watching you." And I would sometimes at night just fantasize about that and was kind of afraid of it because there's this big eye, you know, that's just like, you know, there's an all-seeing eye watching you. Well, that all-seeing eye knows your secret drawer. And He will open that secret drawer if you hadn't got it covered by the blood of the Lamb. And you are working on it and you're trying to repent of it and you're trying not to do it anymore. So the secrets will be known. Every secret is going to be made known. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. And so this requires a lot of attention, but I've got other fish to fry. A sentence is rendered. You may argue about it if you want to. But the problem with that is you got a perfect judge who never has handed out an unjust judgment. And if you don't like it, there is no court of appeals beyond Him. It's kind of like I bought a watch one time. I think I got it at Walmart. I think it's $7.96 and had a one-year warranty. Well, it went out. And then I thought, hey, I think I got a warranty on this. I actually got the papers. And I went and looked at the papers and it said, now, if you want to send your watch in to get it repaired under warranty, if you will send it to us along with a $10 return postage, okay, I paid $7.96 to start with. Why am I going to send it to you for $10 to get it fixed? Therefore, I have learned, as with this rent-a-car company last night, that it doesn't necessarily mean anything if humans make the promise. But when it does mean something is when God makes it. Because the expression that Paul likes to use so often is God is faithful. God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 1. God is faithful. God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 13. There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. God is faithful. God is faithful. Now, you're not going to want a sentence behind Him, and you might not like it, but nonetheless, there won't be any court of appeals when God makes the final judgment because the sentence is rendered, and that's the way it's going to be. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, Revelation 21, 8, etc. So let's look at this very complex little chart here. I was looking last night to see if I could come up with a better chart. I don't mind you having a copy of this at all or anything that I did today. That's fine. But the chart here does say some things, if I can find. Yeah, there it is. There are a couple of things to emphasize about it. Don't worry about all the extraneous details. I want you to zoom out, look at the big ideas. All right, we live in a world now, and some are in the kingdom of God, and everybody else in the kingdom of Satan. You only have two choices. You're in somebody's kingdom. All right, so you're in God's kingdom, or you're not in God's kingdom, because if you're not sowing seed with me, then you're scattering abroad. That's the only two possibilities that there are. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. Well, what's going to happen to us immediately after death? Well, it appears then that when we die, that there will be an immediate something, awareness of something going on after death, and there won't be any time in here to sleep. All right, now what happens then is that it appears to be that if you're in the kingdom of God, you go to the Hadean realm. If you're in the kingdom of Satan, you also go to the Hadean realm. But the difference is there's a division. One is paradiso, in Greek means paradise. The other is Tartarus, and that's Tartarus. And you'll know immediately whether or not you lived well or you didn't. Like in the movie Indiana Jones, Search of the Lost Cup of Jesus. And so they find this guy. Oh, of course, this is math, but I still like this part. Okay, this is myth. All right, but so we find this guy who's guarding all the cups, the chalice of Jesus. Which one would be the chalice of Jesus? So this evil German dude comes in and looks at all the cups, and he says, Jesus, he was such a great guy. He must have chosen a very ornamental cup. And so he drinks from the ornamental cup, and then one of the greatest scenes in movies ever, he dries up and just gone. Okay, and so the old knight said to him, you have chosen poorly. Okay, I think he figured that out. All right, but then Indy comes in, and he thinks, Jesus, carpenter, simple man. And he shows the cup of Jesus, and he drinks from it. And of course, the rest of the movie is how Indiana Jones, of course, saved the world. I know that's mythology, but I like what the old man said after that. The knight said, you have chosen well. I think that one second after death, you will know. Did you choose poorly or did you choose well? So as we think about choosing well then, we're in torment here. Luke 16:23, the word is used. Rich man being in torment. 2 Peter chapter 2, there are angels who are in torment. That should say Jude and not Jide, but I didn't do this chart. It came from the Barnes Bible charts, but I liked it for its ideas, so I probably would correct that little typo. But Jude verse 6 also uses the word Tartarus. Now, what about that word paradise? Well, that's where Abraham is in his bosom. That's also the place where Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today, he didn't say, I'm going to hell with you. That's Gehenna. He said, I'm going to the Hadean realm with you. And today, we will be together in paradise. Matter of fact, in Acts chapter 2, one translation used to say that when in Peter's sermon that Jesus went to hell. That passage never had said that Jesus went to hell. But it does say that Jesus went to the Hadean world. And in the Hadean world, that's where Jesus went. I don't think that Jesus has ever been to the Tartarus side of Hades. I don't think he's ever been there. There's no reason for him to be there. He did nothing to be there. He was without sin, Hebrews 4:15, and you know, and many other passages. So why would he go to hell? But he did meet the thief there. And the thief is the guy who said, you know, this man has done no harm. We're here because we deserve it. This guy's done no harm. Another little factoid. Everybody here deserves to be here. And everybody here does not deserve to be there. Why? Because I'm not righteous. I am a sinner, but the difference in these guys is because they have accepted Christ. His blood has been applied through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. Their sin has been washed away. And now, like windshield wipers, 1 John 1 and verse 17, as we are penitent of our sins, we remain in fellowship with God. Brother H.A. Dixon, past president of Freed Hardeman, used to love it. Somebody tell me, keep up with the time, because I have no idea. Somebody tell me when it's time to quit. Okay, so Brother Dixon would say this as he was teaching Hebrews. He would say in Hebrews 4 and verse 16, he would love that passage, that we can come boldly before the throne of God in grace. Well, I can't do that by myself. Why? Because I'm a sinner. I can't come boldly before the throne of God because I'm a broken person. Been broken by a lot of things. I can't do that. Ah, but by the blood of Jesus you can. By the blood of Jesus, you can pray boldly to your Father because He paid the price for you. Now, the difference is not that these people are perfect and these are all imperfect. Nope, that's not it. What is it is that these are people who have trusted in Jesus to wash their sins away, and they are covered by the blood of the Lamb. And those who are in torment did not do that. They didn't do that. So, what we see then, as we have time, there's a couple, how many minutes do I have left, somebody? There are a couple of extraneous, how many minutes do I have, David?
10 minutes.
All right, so I've got two big doctrines about heaven and hell that I'd like to cover, so I need 45 minutes. But I'm going to try to do it in five. Number one, is there a hell? Rob Bell is one of the most influential in his generation, because when he was, well, he's Oprah's favorite preacher. Okay, and while he was preaching in Michigan, he built a huge mega church there. And he was so into the tolerance of God that he wrote a book about the fact that there is no hell. He's even been rejected by a lot of people in the Protestant community because he has saying that hell is not compatible with the God that we read. So BJ, I guess he hasn't read Jeremiah. Okay, so if that's true then, notice who talks about hell more than anybody else? Jesus talks about hell 60% of the time that the word is used. He talks about it. And if you want to argue that it's not real in somehow or another, or that it does not exist, or for that matter, that you have your sentence in hell, and then you are annihilated, maybe you get 1,000 years in hell for what you've done, then after that, you know, your soul is just annihilated, would be denied by what Jesus himself would say. All right, so Jesus uses the word Gehenna a lot. He taught about hell in parables and in other ways. Colossus, as used in Matthew 25, 36, is rendered torment or punishment. And then there's that word Ionios, which is used in reference to it, that word right there, which means forever. Now, you could argue, if you wanted to, that hell was temporary. But if you did, you're going to have a problem, because the same word that talks about eternal destruction is the word that is used for eternal life. So that if you think eternal means temporary, then maybe you better punch your ticket quick if you go to heaven, because you ain't going to be there long. I'm saying to you, that's not what Jesus taught about the matter. Now, what about heaven? Well, there's a lot of people now saying, because of N.T. Wright, he writes so much that we have accused him of writing 600 pages before breakfast. You know, if you read his books, they're all 700 pages or something. And he's a leading scholar in the Protestant world. One of the things that he has led a lot of people to believe is that heaven is going to be right here on earth. Everything's going to be renovated, you know, because whenever Jesus comes back, the curse will be lifted from the earth. Romans 8, 22, you know, Genesis chapter 3, 26, etc. And then this is where heaven is going to be. Now, I'm not saying that I'm out of fellowship with anybody who believes this, but I don't believe that it's true. And the reason why I doubt it is because, you know, you have problems defining the word material or physical in the Bible. Notice that there is a comparison in 1 Corinthians 15 with the spiritual bodies and the physical bodies. Notice that they are very different. So that if we are going to survive death after Jesus returns, and we can still fish and golf, and the lion and the lamb are going to lie down together, Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth and all that stuff. The way that thinking goes is, well, why did Paul make such a definite point to talk about the difference between a physical man and a spiritual man? Again, I don't have time to go over all of that, but I don't mind you having reference to this. So there is a distinction between the natural body, soma psychikos, and the soma pneumatikos, because one is just means body, and the other means a spirit body, and they are different. Now, if everything is going to be moved down here in this big renovation, what I would like to know is, how would you explain that God's dwelling place is in the heavens? All right, we're not supposed to swear by heaven, not God's throne. Our Father is in heaven. We're supposed to lay up treasures in heaven. The Christian's hope is in the heavens. We have reservations in heaven. Our citizenship will be in heaven. Christ is returning to take us back to heaven. I will go to prepare a place for you. He didn't have to go far if this is where, you know, heaven is going to be. So Christ went through the veil to be a forerunner for us so that we would be prepared to go to heaven. Now, I understand that I got to quit, but there is a major problem with the word that is used in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10 with regard to what that means. So you will see some translations that indicate that the word means to completely be consumed. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. In the elements, the stoicheia, they are going to be completely burned up according to the New Geneva Study Bible, MacArthur Study Bible. And then King James says there's going to be burned up. That word is kata kaesetai, which means to completely be burned up, to be destroyed. And the American Standard uses that word. The NIV and the New Revised and the NET, the New English Bible, use another word which also has some textual support because there is some variation here. And that word means instead of being burned up, that the world is going to be laid bare. I have the evidence for you here if you care to look at it. But it is one of the thorniest problems in the New Testament, according to people like Bruce Metzger. Now, I believe if you read the rest of the passage, even if that one word does mean to be laid bare, if you read verses 11 and 12, we better be looking for an alternate place to live. Because this place is not going to make it. Thank you very much.